Today what I want to do is say a few words about how the plagues are organized, the literary form of them. They're very well organized. Sort of the under theme of this is that God is bringing chaos on the Egyptians in a very orderly fashion. So he is in control. They are not. And it's all laid out very nicely. I'll show you that. And then we'll start talking about the Bloody Nile. About maybe halfway through, we'll get into that in chapter 7, verse 14. We are dealing with that portion where Moses is in Pharaoh's house, not as a son, as he was in chapters 1 through 4, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but now as a deliverer, demanding that Pharaoh would let God's people go. And I've outlined some questions to think about here. How are the plagues organized? It's important for us to recognize that they are structured. This is done in a very orderly fashion. In particular, Moses and Aaron deliver their warnings to Pharaoh in several different places. What significance is there in the progression of these places? And how about the lengths of the accounts of the plagues? There are 9 stories here. They're not all the same length. Which features of the plagues are repeated most often? As we read through them, we see the same features come up repeatedly, but not in every plague. And certain features are much more common than others. God describes Moses' rod as, this is the Lord speaking, the rod that is in my hand. What did it take to make Moses' rod God's rod? And we also have heard about Aaron's rod. These are 2 different rods. Compare and contrast their roles in the plague. Then we'll talk about the meaning of the plague. And I suggested this in connection with our second hymn this morning. What meaning does the revelation suggest for the form that this plague takes, turning the river into blood? The revelation appears to refer to it when it talks about the bowls. The last 3 questions get beyond where we will likely get to this morning. We want to understand the importance of prediction in Moses' delivery of these plagues, where the magicians get the water to do their version, and where did they get the ability to imitate Moses and Aaron. I suspect that we will not be able to look at that until next week. Let's pray once more and ask the Lord to guide us in our meditation together. Heavenly Father, you are just in your judgments. We thank you that the evildoers cannot escape. You have laid out your law, what you expect, and you will hold those accountable, Lord. You said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We pray, Lord, that you will guide us as we meditate on these instances of your judgment. Help us, Lord, to stand in awe, to worship you for your great power, your sovereign control. And help us, Lord, as we contemplate the work of Moses and Aaron, to commit ourselves to being yielded to you, tools in your hands, not just occasionally, but constantly for your service. We commit this time to you and pray for your direction in our Savior's name. Amen. I've told you that we have these first 9 plagues that seem to form a unit. They line up together in a very orderly fashion. And I've put them here in a little matrix because that's how they seem to fall. This is a pattern that was recognized even by the Jewish exegetes hundreds of years ago. This is nothing new. The columns give us 3 cycles of 3 plagues each. So the first cycle, the Nile turns to blood, they've got frogs, they've got lice. The second cycle, flies, the cattle die, and there are boils. The third cycle, hail destroys the crops, locusts come, and there's darkness. Each of these emphasizes a different source of agency. Aaron's rod is front and center in the first cycle. In the second cycle, nobody's rod is involved. It just happens. In the third cycle, it's Moses' rod or Moses' hand that brings on the judgment. So we've got 3 pretty clearly defined cycles here. Now, each item in a given cycle happens at a different place. The first row, the Nile turning to blood, the flies, the hail. In each case, Moses and Aaron are told to go outside and stand, usually by the Nile River, and meet Pharaoh when he comes along. They don't go to Pharaoh. They go to a place where they know he's likely to visit, and when he comes along, they're to say something to him. In the second case in each cycle, the frogs, the cattle, and the locusts, they are to go to Pharaoh, presumably in the palace where he is ruling. And in the third case, the lice, the boils, and the darkness, Pharaoh gets no warning at all. God just says, okay, we're going to do this now. And if you look at the length of these sections, that's always something you want to do as you're studying repeated things in the Bible. So they're repeated. They're similar. But how long are they? Well, here in this visual that I've given you, you can see cycle 1, cycle 2, cycle 3. The first row in each case, where they meet Pharaoh at the Nile, tends to be longer. So I put them at the back so they don't get shadowed. And the second one in each case, in general, is about the same as the first one. But look at the third one. The plagues that come without warning, these are the lice, the boils, and the darkness. They're much, much shorter. The theme seems to be, bam, it's like a punctuation mark, like an exclamation point at the end of the cycle. We were out there, you came along, we warned you something bad's going to happen. That was a fairly low-pressure confrontation, telling you, this bad things are going to happen, you might want to do something about this. We've told you what's necessary. You refuse. Now we come to you in the palace. Pharaoh, this is really, really important. If you don't do something, bad things are going to happen. When he refuses to do that, God just stands back and says, okay, let's just demonstrate to him that he doesn't have to be involved in this at all if he doesn't want to. Wham! So we'll do the lice, we'll do the boils, we'll do the darkness. They're like punctuation marks in this series of judgments. And I find that sequence within each cycle a very important one because, you know, God has graciously revealed himself to us in his word. He has allowed us to encounter his word. We can see what he said. Are we going to respond to it? Do we have to wait until he actually comes and knocks at our door and says, can I have an appointment with you? We need to talk about this. This is out of line. Sometimes if we don't pay attention to the ways in which he puts himself in our way casually, he needs to take a more direct approach. And if that doesn't work, he'll just say, here, I'm going to do it. You will see what's happening. And that's exactly what's happening with Pharaoh. So this very nice structure shows how much the Lord is in control of this whole thing. He's orchestrating it. As I've said, from the Egyptian's perspective, he is bringing chaos. From his perspective, everything is running in a very orderly and neat pattern. When we have a bunch of things, all of the same kind, in this case, 9 plagues, with clear patterns of repetition. It's always a good Bible study technique to look for features that are repeated across those different instances. Text in the Bible tends to fall into literary forms. A common literary form, for example, is the letter. All of Paul's letters have the same basic structure. You pay attention to that, it helps you understand what's going on as the letter unfolds. The Lord's parables have a certain structure to them with certain features that are repeated in each parable. The letters to the 7 churches that we saw in the Revelation, there's certain fixed features. You could draw a matrix, so each one line up what lines up. So I did this with the plagues. I read through each of them and I said, well, now what features are repeated across some of these plagues? And I've given you here the list that I found. Not every feature appears in every plague. And when the full notes are online, you can consult it to see a matrix of all these things. But often, three times, there is a divine analysis of the situation where the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron and says, "Hey, this is what's going on, folks. Just so you understand, here's what my view of things is." Then, six times out of nine, he sends them to Pharaoh with the demand. And the demand is always some form of, "Let my people go that they may serve me." That's the refrain that runs throughout these plagues. That's usually followed by a declaration of God's purpose. "I want to make myself known." Four times he says that. Then there will be a warning. Something bad is about to happen to you. And in some cases, and we'll talk about this, the children of Israel are exempt from the plague. It's not going to fall on them. And the wording God uses indicates that they are not going to suffer this. This is the judgment on Egypt. Then he will give a command to Moses and Aaron, and then the plague itself will fall. Sometimes Pharaoh's court magicians are involved. They want to get into the act, just as they did when Aaron's rod was changed into a dragon in chapter 6, or earlier in chapter 7. And then five times, a negotiation ensues between Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron, in which Pharaoh usually acknowledges the Lord. Pharaoh is learning who the Lord is. He said back in chapter 5, "I don't know the Lord." "Well, okay, you're going to learn about me." And that becomes increasingly clear in these negotiations. Then the plague is removed, but Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And as we go through these plagues, you're going to see those features repeated frequently. The only two that are universal are the imposition of the plague itself, so the description of the judgment, and the hardening of Pharaoh. Those two themes, those two features come up in every plague. And the others, it varies. I'll show you how that works out in the case of the first plague in just a moment. But before I do, I want you to be aware that Exodus is not the only place in the Bible that these plagues are recounted to us. Twice in the book of Psalms, as God recalls the history of Israel in the historical Psalms that go through the history of the nation, twice he lists a subset of the plagues, and I've given you here a little table that shows you which plagues are mentioned and the order in which they come. They don't come in the same order that they do in Exodus necessarily. But in Psalm 78, you've got the Nile turned to blood. Then he talks about the flies, then the frogs, then the locust, then the hail, and the cattle. And finally, the death of the firstborn. I listed that as well because those psalms mention that. And in Psalm 105, he starts with the darkness, and then he talks about the Nile turning to blood, the frogs. He groups the lice and the flies together. He talks about the hail and the locusts, and then the death of the firstborn. When we studied the Revelation, we saw that of the three series of judgments that God pours out on the earth, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, the bowl judgments were described as plagues, and they were said to be the wrath of God. The seals and trumpets weren't called the wrath of God, but the bowl judgments were called plagues. They were called the wrath of God, and several of them correspond to what we see in Exodus. So the first was boils poured out upon people. Well, that was one of the plagues. Then the sea and the waters were turned to blood. The second and third items in Revelation 16 both point back to the Nile miracle. Then he's got two signs talking about the extreme darkness that God brings. And then demons like frogs coming into the world. And finally, hail. And, of course, that hail with the earthquake is one of the finishing features of each of those series of judgments that points to that culminating great judgment when Babylon is overthrown. So these plagues are a prototype. They are a template. They're a standing example of God's wrath on sinners. And we're going to see that. We've seen that already in our studies in Psalms and in Revelation. And we'll mention these as we go on through the plagues themselves. So with that little bit of structural background, let's take a look at the first plague, which is the Bloody Nile. And I put the labels in here that come from that previous list. Analysis, demand, knowledge, and so forth. There may be an exemption here for the Israelites. I didn't list it explicitly, but I'll point it out to you as we go through. There's no negotiation. So those are the two features that don't show up in the first plague. But all the others do. It's a fairly comprehensive one. So we start in verse 14 with God's analysis. The Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. Not hardened. That suggests there was a process there. It's just an adjective. Pharaoh's heart was hard. This is the result of being a child of Adam. He has a hard heart. That's not surprising. We all were that way before the Spirit of God worked in us. He refuseth to let the people go. That's God's analysis of the situation. Now his demand comes in verse 15. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand. That's the key word in this first plague in each series. Go stand. You go stand there. Wait for Pharaoh to show up. Thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. That is, waiting for him to come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, thou wouldest not hear. So that's the demand that is going to be delivered to Pharaoh. When they're out there standing by the river, and along comes Pharaoh for his morning walk, we don't know whether he was going to bathe, whether he was going to perform some religious ceremony. The point is, they're waiting for him. He shows up. He sees them. Well, what are these guys doing here? Well, they're going to find out. They have a message for him. And this is the message that they are to give him. Verse 17 tells us what the purpose of that is. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. You see, here's that feature in which he wants Pharaoh to know that he is the Lord. And it's emphasized clearly in verse 17. Now the warning. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood, and the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. This is the warning. And then, in verse 19, he turns to Moses and gives instruction, in this case, for Aaron. The Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in wood and in stone. Probably not talking about vessels here, but probably talking about geographic regions of the country. Not just here by the Nile, in the fertile area, but far off in the scrub regions, and in the mountainous and stony places, wherever there might be a spring of water somewhere. Throughout the land of Egypt, this is going to happen. Verse 20 then records the imposition of that judgment. And I'm not going to read this through in detail now. I don't expect that we're going to get to this today. We have a lot to talk about down through verse 19. But I will notice that in verses 20 through 21, he describes what actually happened as Moses and Aaron did what God told them to do. Then we'll learn about the magicians in verse 22. And the big question we'll have to answer is, if all the water was turned to blood, where did the magicians get water from to turn to blood? So that's an interesting question to consider. And then there's that record of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And in verse 24, they apparently were able to dig for groundwater that they could drink. And 7 days were fulfilled after the Lord had smitten the river. That apparently is the duration of the plague. For 7 days, the Nile was turned to blood. So let's talk about these things. We began with the divine analysis here. And what's happening is that the Lord is recalling what was stated in verse 13. I didn't write the verse down for you, but you'll recall in verse 13, at the end of the miracle of the dragons, our text says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Hebrew actually said Pharaoh's heart was hard. This is not yet describing a divine action. This is still describing the original character of Pharaoh as a fallen man in verse 13. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. And once more, at the start of the eighth plague, we'll focus on Pharaoh's hardness again in the analysis. That's chapter 10, verse 1. I didn't write it down for you. The Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. This time, it's the Lord actively hardening his heart. And we will see, as we go through the plagues, what makes the difference between Pharaoh's heart being hard, Pharaoh hardening his heart, and finally, the Lord fulfilling his promise to harden Pharaoh's heart. I think I finally got that figured out, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. So that's the Lord's analysis. Okay, fellas, his heart is hard. Verse 15, here's the demand. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Each time, at the beginning of the cycle, they are to stand and wait for him to come to them. This is a very low-pressure encounter. The Lord is going to present his requirement to Pharaoh, and if Pharaoh will just respond to it, everything will be fine. Notice the particular instruction in the middle of verse 15, the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. Now, from our earlier study, I have alerted you that there are a couple words for serpent that are bouncing around here, and we have to pay attention to which one is being used. The rod that is in view here is the ordinary cobra-type, rattlesnake-type serpent. This is the serpent that we saw back in chapter 4 when Moses was on Mount Sinai the first time meeting God, and Moses' rod was turned into a serpent. It's not the word that is used in chapter 7 when Aaron's rod was turned into a dragon. That was a different kind of animal. We talked about that in an earlier study. So God says, I want you to be sure you take the rod that was turned to a serpent. That's Moses' rod. But then later on, he's going to talk about Aaron's rod here. In verse 19, the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod, Aaron. Well, this is the rod that was turned into a dragon, not the rod that was turned into a serpent. And then, as if matters weren't complicated enough, God is going to say to Pharaoh here in verse 17, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand. Oh, does God have a rod too? So Moses has a rod, and Aaron has a rod. But what is this rod that is in God's hand? I thought we should pause and talk about rods in the Bible. You will recall from the story of Judah and Tamar, the importance that attached to a rod in the Old Testament. You remember the story? Judah, in stark contrast with Joseph, who in Egypt, in the face of great temptation, is maintaining his purity, Judah is carrying on with the prostitute. He thinks it's a prostitute. It's his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And she has a motive. He has not fulfilled his duty to provide her with a replacement for her deceased husband. As her father-in-law, he had that duty. But in transacting with her, he says in chapter 38 of Genesis, verse 18, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff, thy rod, same Hebrew word, that is in thine hand. If that were just an ordinary branch of a tree, that wouldn't have done much good. But, like a signet ring, a rod was an intensely personal piece of equipment. This characterized the person. That was his. In fact, the rod is often the mark of a person's authority. You'll recall later on when the rods of the heads of the families in Israel are laid up before the Lord, before the Ark of the Covenant, to answer the question, who is going to lead the priesthood of the people? And Aaron's rod budded. It was very important that the rods be distinctive from one another. And so, when she was brought forth, having conceived by her father-in-law in verse 25, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are am I with child. And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose these are, the signet and the bracelets and the staff. And that presumes that the staff was recognizable. So we ought not to think of one rod that's being passed around here. Moses has a rod. He had it in Midian. He probably had it on his way to Midian. That's a long walk. Brought it back with him. And Aaron had a rod. That's a different rod. The reference here, the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. This is Moses' rod, because that's the rod that was turned to a serpent. Back in chapter 4, verse 2, the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. He said, Cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground. It became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. The Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. He put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. So when time came for Moses to leave Midian and return to Egypt, the Lord specifically mentioned that rod. Don't leave it behind, Moses. Chapter 4, verse 17. Thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. Don't leave it here. But when Moses finally packs up his family and begins to return, look at what verse 20 says. Moses took his wife and his sons and sat them upon an ass. And he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. What's that? Well, verse 17 said, you take this rod, this one here that you did wonders with, the one that turned into a snake up on the mountain. But here God calls it the rod of God. The rod of God is apparently a term for Moses' rod under certain circumstances, and we'll talk about those in just a moment. We see the rod of God coming up again in chapter 17 when they're fighting with Amalek. Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. And as long as he held up the rod of God, you remember, Israel prevailed in that combat with Amalek. So now in chapter 7, verse 17, the Lord says, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand. What rod is that? It's Moses' rod. That's the rod of God. And it's something that it comes up, repeatedly under that title. But for it to become the Lord's rod, something had to happen. And I say, we'll look at that in just a second. Aaron's rod, the other distinctive rod here, is the one that was changed to a dragon. And we saw that in chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become not a serpent, but a dragon. Moses and Aaron went into the Pharaoh. They did so as the Lord commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became, again, a dragon. I commented to you when we studied the difference between the two reptiles being generated from these rods. That Aaron's rod being changed to a dragon represented the ability to bring chaos on the world. This was a chaos monster, Apophis. It challenged Pharaoh's ability to maintain order, which was his main job in Egypt. Moses' rod changed to a serpent recalled the cobra, the little uraeus on Pharaoh's headpiece, which was a symbol of his divine authority. And both of them are active in this introductory plague. After this, we will see only Aaron's rod in the frogs and the lice, and only Moses' rod in the hail and the locusts. So go back and forth between these two. So you're to stand before him, you're to take this rod that was turned into a serpent. Moses, be sure you don't leave your rod at home. And thou shalt say unto him, verse 16, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. Behold, thou wouldst not hear. This is the same request that he made back in chapter 5. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And the last time he gave that request, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Now the Lord says, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. You've already admitted you don't know who I am. I'm going to help you along here. I'm going to give you a lesson. And this motive is emphasized in the first plague of each cycle, that first row, when they're standing by the Nile, and Pharaoh comes out and they meet him. In each of those cases, we have this element, the knowledge element. I'm doing this so that you will know that I am the Lord. God's motive here is not cruel. It's not vindictive. It's not to try to hurt Pharaoh. It is confronting his naturally hard heart with evidence that he cannot refuse. Now in verse 17, the second half, Moses is going to predict to Pharaoh the disaster that is about to fall. I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand. This is God speaking. Upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. What rod is that? Well, I think it's Moses' rod. This goes back to what we saw in chapter 4. In verse 17, God said, take your rod with you. And then in verse 20, he took the rod of God. God has claimed it as his rod, and now he takes credit for what is done with it. But there's a subtlety going on here that I don't want us to miss. The rod was Moses' rod before he met the Lord in the burning bush. The Lord shows him its potential when he turns it into a serpent. But then, what does Moses do? He objects. God says three times, go, set my people go. 3:10, go now therefore, I'll send thee unto Pharaoh. Verse 16, go, gather the elders. 4:12, now therefore go. Each time Moses protests, I can't do that, Lord. Finally he says, send somebody else. And the Lord says, look, I'll send Aaron along with you. You're going to speak, and Aaron will be your prophet. Now go, take the rod. It's not until Moses gets his wife up on the donkey and heads out that it says he took the rod of God with him. It doesn't become the rod of God until Moses starts obeying what God told him to do. Up to that point, it was Moses' rod, and the Lord worked a miracle with it, and that was very demonstrative. But it becomes the rod of God in chapter 4, verse 20, when he gets on the donkey and heads back toward Egypt. And notice the action that is to be done with the rod in God's hand. In verse 20, he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river. It's going to hit the river, the Nile. The results are given in verse 18. The fish that is in the river should die. This will be a major catastrophe because the Egyptians loved to eat fish, either raw or sun-dried or preserved with brine. These are one of the foods that the Israelites missed when they were in the wilderness. In Numbers 11, verse 5, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. It's one feature that was commemorated in Psalm 105. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Exodus 7:18 goes on to say, the river shall stink. Well, I guess so, with a lot of dead fish along the shore. And the Egyptians shall be loath to drink of the water of the river. And that's highlighted in Psalm 78. He turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. And as I've said, this is one of the plagues that are echoed in the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 16. Notice there the motive that God gives. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. I wonder whether God didn't start with this because of the murderous behavior of Pharaoh and his people toward the children of Israel in trying to kill the baby boys and oppress the people cruelly. Notice something in what we read there in verses 17 and 18. The only thing that is affected is the river. 17, I'm going to smite the waters which are in the river. The fish that is in the river shall die. The river shall stink. The Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. It's all that's mentioned is the Nile. Now in verse 19, he goes on to give an instruction to Aaron. Take thy rod, Aaron. This is the rod now, not the one that was turned to a snake, but the one that was turned to a dragon. And stretch out thine hand. He's not going to smite the river. Moses' rod is the rod in the hand of God, smiting the river, turning the Nile to blood. But Aaron is to take his rod and stretch out thine hand. And what I think he's doing here is he's calling out other potential sources of water. Upon the waters, plural, of Egypt. Upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water. That they may become blood and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt. These are not the Nile. These are the streams, ponds, pools. And they are called out by Aaron. Take your rod and you can imagine Aaron is pointing as he goes. Brother Bilson has given us a picture here of Aaron doing this. You see, he's pointing to the various things around that you might see. And as he points to them, they become blood. That suggests that this conversion of water to blood was not universal. It happened everywhere in Egypt, but not necessarily to every body of water. In particular, notice the pronouns in verse 19. The waters of Egypt upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, upon all their pools of water. Who is the antecedent of there? The Egyptians. What about the streams and the rivers and the ponds and the pools in the land of Goshen that belong to the children of Israel? There are two other cases. In the case of the frogs and in the case of the locusts, that there's a similar wording that suggests that Israel may have been spared. There are other places where it specifically says it didn't happen in the land of Goshen. But here I expect that it was also Israel was exempted. The purpose here is to visit upon the Egyptians. And that's what Aaron's rod did. Moses smote the river, and the river turned to blood. Now Aaron's rod, you can imagine the people standing around. We got a nice pool over here. Oh, Aaron says, really? Bang, turned to blood. Oh, but this stream over here isn't polluted. Really? I'll take care of that. I'll fix it for you. He's picking them out one at a time. Universal, but selective. And in particular, I believe, exempting Israel. When he goes on to say, both in wood and in stone, it's an enigmatic expression. The word vessels is not in the original. And it's likely that this is parallel to the expression, all the land of Egypt. You notice when this plague actually comes to pass in verse 20, he starts off by saying that he smote the waters that were in the river, but then there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. No region was exempt, but there might be individual bodies of water that were exempt, as Aaron deliberately designates the things that are going to turn to blood. And they then are turned to blood in the eyes of the people. So what we've seen here is a very well-structured presentation of these judgments. Again, from the Egyptians' point of view, the world has turned to chaos. God has it completely under control. Everything is exactly where he wants it to be. And as we go ahead, we'll see this same orderly production of chaos proceeding through the remainder of the plagues. What we've seen here is a very careful laying out of the work that Moses and Aaron are to do to show Pharaoh God's power for the ultimate purpose of teaching Pharaoh that he is the Lord. Remember that ongoing theme. This whole book is about revealing God's name, not just to the children of Israel, but to Pharaoh and ultimately to all the nations of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful that you deal in patience with your creatures. And even in judgment, Father, your desire is to bring us to recognize you and to worship you. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate upon your judgments, that we will be encouraged to serve you, recognizing your power to work in this world. Help us, Lord, to be faithful servants of yours, dedicated to you as Moses finally was. He finally learned that he had to do what you told him to do and not to question or fight back. Help us, Lord, to have that same spirit of yieldness to you, that we and the skills and talents you've given us might indeed be rods in your hand that you can use to accomplish your purposes. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Chaos for everybody else, but tremendous peace for the children of Israel. Let's 386 in the red hymnal. Let's sing this as our closing hymn. I'm thinking here about all this chaos going on, but God, again, is in control, caring for his people. God's almighty arms are around me. Peace, peace is mine. Judgment scenes need not confound me. When God's judgments fall, they're terrible. But we're under his protection. Notice how he's exempting Israel. He's taking care of his people, even in the midst of this terrible judgment.